Morning from Genesis chapter 37, verses 2 through 11. Genesis 37, verses 2 through 11. Give ear to the word of the Lord. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you in your grace and mercy have orchestrated the events of human history to teach us and to point us to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we return to the book of Genesis, and we find ourselves in the last section, beginning the last section of Moses' book. The Toledot of Jacob, as it's translated here in verse 2, this is the history, the Toledot, the generations, the account of Jacob. It is focused primarily, as the other accounts have been, upon Jacob's sons, his offspring. Predominantly, as you read through Genesis chapters 37 through 50, this last book in the book of Genesis, predominantly, the focus is upon Joseph and Judah, these two sons of Jacob. These two sons of Jacob will have the greatest impact on the future history of Israel, and the origin of that impact is found here in this book. These stories help explain why these brothers became so significant. You may recall that in the northern section of Israel, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were the most predominant, and those are the two sons of Joseph. And that in the south, the tribe of Judah was predominant, who is obviously descended from Judah. So these chapters help explain the grace that God displayed through these men in particular in calling them and their descendants to the Lord and granting them specific favor in the history of Israel. The text today in Genesis 37 verses 2 through 11 sets up the entire story for chapters 37 through 50. It highlights the mysterious workings of God's providence and the way in which God orchestrates even the sin of his people for their own good. As we approach this text, it's important that we read it as part of this whole story that Moses is telling for us, that God, through Moses, is telling for us. Jacob's sons, you may recall, are a mess. They're a mess. Jacob has failed as a father, but God has not ceased to be at work. In the midst of this home, God has placed a young man who will be the instrument of delivering the entire family from its envy and from its malice. So let us look at this text and see the way in which these things are set up here in Genesis chapter 37. The first thing we learn in verse 2, this after the announcement, this is the toledot of Jacob, is that Joseph, being 17 years old, he's a young man, was feeding the flock with his brothers. He was doing his duty, fulfilling his responsibility. And so the first thing that we learn about Joseph is that unlike his brothers, Joseph was a faithful young man. And when he observed the unfaithfulness of his brothers, he reported to his father their unfaithfulness. Now, it's important that we read this in light of the broader context. Joseph is not a tattletale here, okay, even though some interpreters want to cast him in that light. You have to remember the character of Jacob's other sons as that character has thus far been on display. Simeon and Levi have slaughtered an entire village of people in their anger. Reuben has had sex with his father's concubine. In the next section of this chapter, all of Joseph's brothers will conspire to murder him, and then they will mercifully sell him into slavery and lie to their father about what they have done. And then Judah will marry a Canaanite woman and woefully mistreat his daughter-in-law, Tamar. They are not righteous men. The event that Joseph is reporting is an event that Jacob needs to know. It is something that Jacob needs to be aware of. Their unfaithfulness is so poignant that Joseph, as a faithful son, is endeavoring to let his father know, look, this is what's happening out there. Right? When we're away from the tents, this is what your sons are doing. This is going to destroy you. It's going to destroy the family. So Joseph is not simply being a tattletale. He is being a faithful son, right? He is faithful to his father, and we know from the entire narrative that he is faithful to his father's God. He loves God. He loves his father, and he wants to serve him. Coupled with this character of Joseph, that he is faithful to his father, Joseph is particularly beloved of his father. He is Israel's firstborn by Rachel, and Israel begins to show him signs of particular favor. We see this in verses 3. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. By the way, at this point, Benjamin is still a little child. Okay, so Joseph is a young man whom his father can respect. At this point, Benjamin is still in the making, okay? Still a lad. And so Israel, in response to his affection for Joseph and Joseph's faithfulness, makes him a tunic, as the New King James says here, of many colors. It's also possible that this is simply a long tunic. The many colors is the way the Septuagint translates the Hebrew, but the Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean many colors. It can just be a long tunic. It's a robe of authority and distinction. Okay? It could be that by this means, Israel is indicating his intention to make Joseph his firstborn. That Joseph is going to receive the right of the firstborn, which would be a double inheritance among his brothers. That was the right of the firstborn. So the inheritance would go to all the sons, but the firstborn son got a double inheritance. And as you know, again, the story as it unfolds, ultimately Joseph does receive a double inheritance, right? In his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And so it's likely that that's what's going on here, that Jacob or Israel is showing particular favor to Joseph because he's going to make him the firstborn. Rachel was, after all, the woman whom he had wanted to marry, and Joseph is being a faithful son. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. They just despised him. Okay, they despised him. Now, whether Jacob's favoritism was wise, we simply are not told. The text makes absolutely no assessment of Jacob's action. But here's what we are told, right, as it goes on. God agreed with Jacob. That's what we're told. Even as God had appeared to Rebekah and told Rebekah that the elder, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob, now God appears to Joseph in two dreams and confirms that he will rule over the family. Right? This was God's plan. Right? God favored Joseph, and he confirms this in these two dreams that we see here. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. Right? So notice that Moses is setting up in this whole thing why there's such animosity. One, there's animosity because Joseph was faithful and his brothers were unfaithful. Two, there's animosity because Joseph had the particular affection of his father. And thirdly, there's animosity because God favored Joseph. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. And he said to them, please hear this dream, which I'll dream. And you have the dream of the sheaves, right? Which emphasizes what Jacob himself already seems to be implying, that Joseph will rule among his brothers, right? Their sheaves all bow down to his sheaf. And, ooh, they don't think too kindly of that. Okay, you can see in verse 8, his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? Remember that they can not speak peaceably to them. So these aren't just, you know, shall you indeed reign over us? Right? I mean, this isn't, oh, wow, interesting. It's amazing how God is orchestrating things here, isn't it? Okay. These questions are charged with anger and bitterness and envy and resentment. Shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The second dream reemphasizes this point. This time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to Joseph. They acknowledge him as supreme. And clearly the 11 stars are the 11 suns, and the sun and the moon are Jacob himself and his wives, or Joseph's mother, at least. And so he has this dream, and this dream causes even Jacob to, what are you saying? Shall I and your mother bow down to you? Right? Jacob doesn't even himself know quite what to make of this dream. And this further dream just increases the anger of his brothers even more. We find the assessment at the end in verse 11. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind, right? Like Mary does with the things about Jesus. Right? He senses, you know, his son is 17 years old, and he's saying, I'm going to bow down to you. What, right? What would you say if your teen son said that to you, right? So he rebukes him, and yet he keeps these things in mind, right? He knows that God is at work. He knows Joseph's character. You see, the brothers see in these dreams of Joseph only Joseph's pride and ambition. Right? That's all they can see. Jacob isn't sure what to make of it. Now, as the reader, we know what to make of these dreams. We know that these dreams are coming from God, and they're expressing his intention to save his people by exalting Joseph over them. But the brothers do not want this. They hate Joseph. Right? Notice again, how often this is repeated. Verse 4, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And finally, in verse 11, and his brothers envied him. This is not a peaceful home. His brothers despise him. Yet God will preserve them through this one whom they despise. Through this one that they betray. Through this one who highlights their own unfaithfulness. God will save them. Joseph, throughout Christian history, has been clearly understood as a type of Christ, a pointer to the one whose betrayal paved the way for our own salvation, whose righteousness inflamed the unrighteousness of those around whom he was living, but who by his death and betrayal brought salvation to all the world. It's this story that will unfold in the weeks to come as we study this text, this clear story that God is weaving, anticipating the coming of his Son, the Son whom he favored, the Son who was faithful, the Son whom he had blessed, and that through that one he will save all the world. Joseph is a type of Christ. Today, however, we look at this story and the dynamics of envy, the dynamics of malice and envy as they're displayed in Joseph's brothers. Envy and malice are closely associated with one another, and that's what we see in our text today. Joseph's brothers are consumed with anger, with hatred, with malice. And this malice culminates in envy. Envy is born of malice. Envy is born of malice. It is the fruit of hatred, and it is the opposite of love. Thomas Aquinas writes, and this is a quotation I gave you in your handout, he says, envy, according to the aspect of its object, is contrary to charity, whence the soul derives its spiritual life. Charity rejoices in our neighbor's good, while envy grieves over it. Charity rejoices in our neighbor's good, while envy grieves over it. Envy doesn't rejoice in the success of the other, but wants them to fail, to fall, or to lose what they have. Right? Envy is not other-centered. It's incredibly self-centered. It's a deep-seated resentment of another's successes or possessions or gifts or talents. It's a deep-seated resentment of another's successes or possessions or gifts or talents. Right? Envy says this, I am resentful of your strength. I am resentful of your wealth. I am resentful of your beauty, your friendships, your character, your family. Right? Whatever it may be, it's this deep-seated resentment that they have something that I don't have. Because it is born of malice, envy doesn't necessarily desire to have what the other person has. In this way, envy is slightly, right, it's a category of jealousy or covetousness, right? It's a subcategory, but it's not identical to them. Envy simply wants the other person not to have it. It's a deep-seated dissatisfaction with the inequalities that exist in the world. It's a leveling spirit. Envy can drive someone to burn down the house rather than let another person have it. Envy drove the prostitute whose child had died to agree with Solomon's proposal to cut the living baby in half. That's envy. Envy moved the chief priest to hand Jesus over to the Romans. It's what Mark and Matthew tell us. Envy motivated the Jews of Antioch to oppose the preaching of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles when they saw how popular their message was becoming. As fallen human beings, we are ever susceptible to the lure of envy. Our passions and our desires get the better of us, and we find ourselves resenting the gifts or achievements of others rather than rejoicing in them. Right? This is why Paul writes in Titus. Right? He says, "For we ourselves also once lived in malice and in envy." We ourselves once lived, just like the rest of the world, we once lived in malice and envy. Right? Unless we believe in our bones and know in our hearts that there is a God who rules among the affairs of men and who gives gifts to men according to His pleasure and for His purposes, and that this God is good, and He has done so, He's distributed His gifts unequally and unfairly. Unless we believe that, we will be prone to be consumed with envy. And this is why envy is such a powerful political tool. Politicians often appeal to envy in their speeches, using it to increase their own power. Hitler used envy to demonize the Jews. They're the cause for all your poverty. They're the cause for all your problems. Lenin used envy to overthrow the czars. Marxists use envy to overthrow the ruling class until they become it. Just listen to Bernie Sanders. Listen to Barack Obama. Listen to Hillary Clinton. Envy, the hunger to bring down the rich, to bring down the privileged, to bring down the successful, saturates their proposals. I'm not talking about, right? This is not addressing the desire to prosecute the guilty. Right? If an individual or a corporation or a politician has stolen another's property, whether that's intellectual property or real property, then they should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law for theft. What we're talking about is resentment that another person has more than we do, right? That is envy. Doug Wilson asked the question, said, "What would you do if you had a button that you could press and it would automatically increase the wealth of the poorest citizens 5 times, but it would simultaneously increase the wealth of the richest citizens 20 times? Would you press it? If you hesitate, you are infected by envy." Have you ever read Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard and sympathized with those who worked all day in the field? Right? You remember this parable, right? A man owned a vineyard and he hired workers to work in his vineyard, right? He agreed to pay them a day's wages for their labor, and they went out into the field, and a few hours into working, right, the owner of the vineyard noticed some other people who weren't working. He said, why are you out here just sitting around? And they said, "Well, nobody hired us." And he said, "Oh, well, go out into my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." And so they went to work, and the owner did likewise a couple more times throughout the day, finally sending a few workers into the vineyard for only a couple hours' labor. And at the end of the day, the owner of the vineyard called the workers in from the field to be paid, and he paid the last ones first, just to make his point. Right? Why couldn't you pay the guys who worked? The owner paid those who had worked in the vineyard for only a couple hours first, and he paid them a day's wages. And so those who had worked in the vineyard all day, right, as Jesus tells the story, supposed that they would receive more. But when they came to the owner, he also paid them a day's wage, and they were incensed. We worked all day in the heat of the sun. This isn't fair. Have you ever sympathized with them? I do. They worked harder. They worked longer. But what does Jesus say? Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. Leave me alone. Get out of my hair. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Well, not in America. I'm just saying, right? But in Jesus' world, it is. Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Is your eye evil? Are you envious? Are you resentful that the owner of the vineyard has more than you do, and that because it's his, he can do what he likes with it? He honestly acquired it. It is absolutely his own. It may not be taken from him without his consent. This is the foundation, by the way, on which America's protest against British taxation was built. Read Samuel Adams. This is why socialism as a political philosophy is incompatible with Christianity. Socialism seeks to eliminate private property. It's driven by envy. Now, men like Bernie Sanders want to declare that they only feel this way about the overly rich. But if it is lawful to take that which a rich person has honestly acquired, again, this is not talking about theft, right? If they've stolen it, then they deserve to be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. But if they have acquired it through hard work or through inheritance, right, from their fathers, then it is lawful for Bernie Sanders, right? If it's lawful to take that which a rich person has honestly acquired, then it's lawful to define rich in any way the powers that be choose. If private property is not absolute, a right given to us by our Creator, then there's no such thing as private property. And the powers that be are the true owners to take whatever they want when they deem it necessary for the public good. But we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and property, as it was originally construed, and then it was changed to the pursuit of happiness to broaden it a little bit. It included property. Our property is our own. What you have honestly acquired is your own by gift of God. Right? The Ten Commandments don't just forbid you from stealing your neighbor's iPhone. They do. They do forbid them. They forbid us from collaboratively stealing our neighbor's iPhone. Right? They don't just forbid me individually from doing it. It doesn't change the nature of the case if, you know, this side of the congregation decides to acquire your property. I have no right to that which God has given to another. I have no right to that which you have earned. I have no right to that which you have inherited. I have no right to envy. Because that's what it is. But Joseph's brothers are envious. Oh, they are envious. They are filled with malice and with envy. They resent Joseph. Why? Why do they resent him, right? What what is it? What are the types of things that give rise to envy in our own hearts? Well, again, Moses lays it out here. First, they resent Joseph because he's faithful and they are not. Right? He is diligent. He's willing to work hard and rise to prominence by his merit and his industry. And he's willing to say to the boss, my brothers are being unfaithful. They are committing evil. And how do the brothers respond, right? With anger, with malice. They refuse to see that the cause of their problem was their own unfaithfulness. The problem had to be Joseph, right? And his report. It couldn't be them. Right? Couldn't be that they were being unfaithful to their father. That couldn't be the problem. It had to be Joseph. See, when you get in trouble, kids in particular, but this applies to us as adults as well, when you get in trouble because you've been unfaithful, the solution to your unfaithfulness is not to find out who ratted you out. The solution to your unfaithfulness is not who tattled on you. The solution is not to cry tattletale, Judas. The solution is to repent. Turn from your unfaithfulness and thank God for exposing it. God is being kind to you. Right? Repent. So, first, they resent Joseph because he's faithful and they're not. Secondly, they resent Joseph because he enjoys the favor of his father. Now, regardless of whether Jacob's action was just or not, wise or not, and we could have a friendly debate on that. Okay, the text doesn't give us an assessment, so we could assess it either way. Regardless of whether his action was just or not, this situation highlights another occasion when we are tempted to envy, right? We see the favor that other people enjoy, right? We see the favor that others enjoy, whether that favor is with mom and dad, right? Or, you know, as it is here, or with our boss, fellow employee, and we see the favor that he has with the boss, or with the politicians, or with the pastor, or with a girl or a guy that we were perhaps interested in. And we get angry. We become envious. And we begin to wish that disaster would befall that relationship. I'm so resentful that you have that person's favor. It's so unfair. I should have it. It should be mine, not yours. I want it. Finally, they resent Joseph because God's hand of blessing is on him. God intends to exalt Joseph. God intends them to bow before Joseph and to thank him for delivering them. But they don't want it. They would rather die. This is what's going on in Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? The Jews were consumed with envy. They delivered up Jesus because of envy. They thought that they deserved more. How dare you, Jesus, open the kingdom of God to other nations? We have been laboring in the vineyard all these thousands of years. How can you dare to say that God is going to extend the kingdom of God to all the nations of the earth? How dare you? It's ours. We deserve to be rewarded more than those Gentiles. It's not fair for you to bring them in and give them the same blessings you promised us. We've been working longer. And Jesus says, listen, friend, I can do what I want with my own. I've not betrayed you in any way. My promises are still open to you. What to you if I extend it to all the nations of the earth? See, when we're envious, the real reason that we are envious is because we are angry with God. We do not like the way that God has ordered the world. We don't like the figure that He has given us. We don't like the measure of wealth that He has given us. We don't like the family that He's given us. We don't like the spouse that He's given us. We don't like the home that He's given us. Envy is born out of a deep-seated anger with and resentment toward God. It's a deep-seated anger with and resentment toward God. I deserve more. Damn it! I deserve more. Right? That's what we're saying to God. I'm worth more. How dare you give that to Him or to her and not to me? It should be mine. So how do we escape envy? How do we escape its clutches, right? Only by deep meditation on the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. Right? Consider a couple things that Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, the passage that I quoted earlier. I've given you this passage, an excerpt from it in your handout. He says, "For we ourselves were also once living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I want you to note a few things here, that if we meditate upon them, if we soak them into our souls, it will uproot envy from our lives. Right? To destroy envy, we don't want to just trim the branches. It's not a tree that you can kind of prune and it'll look fine. Right? We have to uproot the whole thing. So notice how the gospel cuts through envy. Notice how the gospel cuts through envy. First, the gospel reminds me that God has been incredibly good to me. Right? Envy is a perverse desire. It's the declaration that God has not been sufficiently good to me. And outside of Christ, envy poisons our hearts and our minds. We're self-centered, desiring our own way, our own comfort, our own exaltation. This is what we're like by nature. But the gospel comes, the gospel reminds us, look, what do you deserve from God? What do you deserve? You deserve God's wrath, His curse, and His judgment. But what has He done for you instead? He's rescued and redeemed you. He sent His only begotten Son to rescue me from my sin and rebellion and restore me to fellowship with Him. He opened my eyes when I was blind. He freed me when I was a slave. He enlivened me when I was dead, and He's given me His Spirit so that I might learn to live in love and gratitude rather than in malice and in envy. God has been incredibly good to me, right? That's the first thing, right? He saved us not according to works which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us. He delivered us from living in malice and envy. Away with envy. Away with complaints of God's failure to do good for me. I know that He has done good for me. Secondly, the gospel reminds me that God has rescued me because of His kindness and His love. God rescued me because of His kindness and love. Notice what Paul says. Okay, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, right? He saved us according to His mercy. Not only does the gospel highlight God's goodness toward me, right? God has been good to me. But it also highlights God's favor, God's love. God so loved me that He sent His Son to die for me, that I might have everlasting life. You can say, right, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you can say, in Christ, I am beloved. I am favored. So great was his love that Christ died on the cross for me. Right? Need you envy the favor that others possess from family or friends or lovers when you have the favor of the God of all creation? This is the way the gospel just uproots envy. Look, God loved you. God set his favor upon you in a way far more profound than Jacob setting his love on his son. Third and finally, the gospel reminds me of the promise of what God will yet do for me, right? This is what we talked about in the exhortation. And notice the way in which Paul alludes to it here in Titus chapter 3. He says, in order that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because Christ is risen from the dead, we too shall rise from the dead, and we shall inherit all creation. So who cares if I suffer from want now? Who cares if I don't have everything that I think I need now? I'm looking for the reward. Don't have to envy what God has given to others. Look at what he's told me he's giving to me. Ultimately, the gospel reminds us, right, that love and envy are incompatible. As Aquinas remarked, again, charity rejoices in our neighbor's good while envy grieves over it. And the gospel centers in what Jesus has done for us and not what he did for himself. The way in which he's given his life to secure our life and salvation. God has been kind to us, feeding us in our hunger, satisfying us in our thirst. And it's this that we get to taste every week as we come to the table. Behold the goodness and kindness of God our Savior. He's come to deliver us from living in malice and envy and to teach us to love. So let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We are humbled, Lord, when we consider our own propensity to malice and to envy, envying the good gifts which you've given others and envying the accomplishments of others. Forgive us, Lord, and grant us grace to rejoice in the blessings that you have bestowed on others, in the position that you have given to others, in the privileges that you've given to others, and the abilities that you've given to others. God, may we not be envious, but may we be filled with love, filled with gratitude, filled with thankfulness for a world so varied. As we come to this table, O Lord, we rejoice in your goodness and your kindness to us in Christ. Amen.